If you read fantasy novels, what does a young woman or man have to do in order to become ruler of their people? Well, there's often a great quest they must undertake. Travel to a far-off land to recover a precious jewel which is guarded by a great monster or evil magician. The young ruler is always unsure of themselves, but aware of the old prophecy that compels them to find that jewel in order to save their kingdom. To help them in their quest, they are accompanied by a brave dwarf, an old wizard, and a noble warrior. They journey through perilous swamps, evil forests, inhospitable wastelands, all the time under the constant threat of attack from the evil minions of that dark magician. Through their journey, they are faced with their own limitations, and by confronting them, they are prepared for wise leadership. The evil magician is conquered, the jewel recovered, and they return home in triumph. And normally that takes place in three books, so you've got to keep reading all the way through. In 1 Samuel 9, we have a young man who will be king. His great quest is to find some lost donkeys that his father had. He's not looking to be king at all. And actually, there are two quests going on in chapters 9 and 10. God is choosing a king, and Saul is looking for some donkeys. How do these quests intersect? To find out, let's look at the two phases of the story. The first phase is seeking Saul, sought by Samuel. And the second phase is shy Saul, selected as sovereign. And I've already made a rod for my back by describing them in that way. First one, seeking Saul is sought by Samuel. In chapter 8, where we were last time, the people wanted a king. In verse 7 of that chapter, God tells Samuel that the people have rejected God as their king. They are in rebellion toward him. They wanted to be just like the other nations. And at the end of that chapter, God says to Samuel, give them the king. So when chapter 9 opens with a description of Saul, it's like, wow, here's the answer. And he's got great qualifications to be a king. He's tall, handsome, and he's well connected with a rich dad. But it seems as though that they're his only qualifications. Well, he is obedient to his father, and that makes a change from all the other father-son relationships so far in 1 Samuel. But there isn't much comment about his other strengths, if there are any. But Saul has a mission, find those donkeys. So off he goes with his trusty servant sidekick in tow. And chapter 9 verse 4 says, so he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and through the area around Shalishah, but they did not find them. They went on to the district of Shalim, and the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. Shalishah and Shalim are kind of mysterious sounding places. Basically, Saul's out in the back of Burke, wandering around, more lost than the donkeys. He's all over the place. But after all that, he gave it a good hard go, and by verse 5, he's ready to give up. However, his trusty sidekick comes up with a good plan. Let's go and ask the man of God. His hometown's right here. He could tell us where to look. Saul's not convinced, and it seems that he doesn't even know who the servant was talking about. He just calls him the man later on. Now, we all know who the servant's talking about, and most of Israel would have known who the servant was talking about, but it's significant that Saul doesn't. He's just not all that interested in spiritual things. The servant's the one who suggests going to the seer and eventually overcomes Saul's reluctance. But also here we begin to see that something else other than finding some lost donkeys is going on. It's like, wow, what a coincidence. After all that wandering, here we are right at Samuel's hometown. And when they don't have anything to give the seer, the servant rummages in his pockets and finds, oh, look at that. Here's a quarter of a shekel of silver. How about that? I must have left it there when I last went to the shops. There's all these coincidences starting to build that are pushing Saul towards Samuel. Saul's convinced now, so in verses 10 and 11 they head off, and completely by chance, they meet some girls going down to get water, and they ask them if they know where the seer is or if he's home. And their answer is full of forceful directions. Hurry. Just now, as soon as you enter, go up now, about this time. Saul just asks if he's home, and he gets in return an urgent response. Get up there, go, you've got to go and see this man. He's just turned up out of the blue. There's something else going on here, and as we go on, we find out what? As Saul and the servant make their way up to the town, those two quests that I mentioned earlier are about to collide, literally, as Saul and Samuel bump into each other. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 9 are a bit like a scene from a Western. Sheriff Samuel's walking down the dusty main street and spots Saul and the servant walking under the creaking Welcome to Ramah sign. And he thinks to himself, who is that tall stranger? And the action pauses, and we cut to a flashback in verses 15 and 16 to the day before. Sort of like a thought bubble appears over Samuel's head as he remembers what God had told him yesterday. The Lord said to Samuel then, about this time tomorrow, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader of my people Israel. Isn't that interesting? Saul's just wandering around looking for donkeys lost, but God says to Samuel, I'm sending him to you. All these coincidences are building and pushing for that meeting. As Samuel sees Saul, the Lord tells him that this is the one. But Saul doesn't recognize Samuel at all. And the following conversation then further confuses Saul, because he would have stood there dumbfounded thinking, all I did was ask this man about some donkeys and he already knew about those donkeys, and in fact he was actually looking for me. And he gets invited to a meal that he's the guest of honor that's been prepared for him since yesterday. If I was Saul, the hairs on the back of my neck would be starting to stand up. This is creepy. How I just happen to turn up and everyone here is waiting for me. And the next day in chapter 10 and verse 1, Samuel anoints Saul as leader over Israel, and the threads of those two quests come together. Now, God's quest to anoint Saul as the king has been heading in this straight line all the way along. What he wills is what happens. Nothing gets in his way. But for Saul, his quest was like all over the place. He was still off looking for donkeys while God was edging him closer and closer to meeting Samuel. When it comes to God's leading in our lives, it can often feel like Saul's experiences here. We're caught up in the immediate, what's going on today. We can be consumed by what seems to be just trivial and annoying things. So I'm sure the last thing that Saul wanted to do was track down those lost donkeys. He had better things planned for that day. Our life can be consumed and be full of what seems to be just circumstance and trivia. Lost donkeys wandering around near Samuel's town, the lucky find of the coin, bumping into those girls, bumping into Samuel. And yet in all those little things, God's straight plan is being worked out. So does that encourage you? That God weaves into our ordinary circumstantial life this wonder and meaning of his great big purposes. Because he has a purpose for your life which he will achieve, even though from your point of view it's more like you just bumped into it by accident. I don't think any day of my life has gone to plan like I thought it would at the beginning of that day. I had it all set out what was going to happen, and by the end of the day, completely different things have happened. Here I was going to have a meaningful and productive day, and now I've got to drop all that and go off looking for donkeys. Now, as parents of young children, that almost overwhelmed us. What have we achieved today when we finally sit down exhausted late at night? We've cleaned up, we've got messy again, we've cleaned up again. We've been consumed by thousands of questions and going around and around in circles with the little kids. And yet, in all that mess, their characters were being formed. And our characters were being formed. When we see God lovingly and patiently lead Saul, we can see some of how he does that with us. So don't despise the distractions or the unforeseen circumstances that are going to come this week. Because in God's good plan, they might actually be the significant moments. So when we hit those things, and sometimes we get annoyed by those things, it might be good to ask ourselves, well, what opportunity is this giving me to learn more about God? What am I meant to learn through this? What am I putting into practice, the things that God's been teaching me lately? And at least we can get into a conversation with God and talk to him about it. Because we often think about God's guidance in terms of those big, major decisions, those turning points in our life. But it seems as though God is more often at work in those little things, and as we're faithful in those everyday kind of things, that's where God's training us to be faithful when those big decisions do come. Learning to listen in all the ordinary and distractions can help us and shape our lives. Well, the story in chapters 9 and 10 is divided between God dealing with Saul as an individual and then God dealing with the nation as a whole. So let's move on to that second phase of the story, where the first part, God's brought Saul to that point of being anointed as king. Now the nation needs to learn about that. So the second part of it is Shai Saul selected as sovereign. In chapter 10 and verse 17, Samuel gathers the nation together. Last time they all got together, they were demanding that Samuel gave them a king. He spoke to God about that. God said, yes, I will give them a king. Samuel sent them home. In the meantime, this episode with Saul's happened, and now Samuel's brought them back together again. No one knows that Saul's been anointed as the leader, not even his own family. And Samuel gathers the nation, and in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 10, reminds them that they have rejected God by asking for a king. You're going to get one, but you're going to hear why you have done that. So he tells them that they have rejected God, but God has not rejected them. He's giving them a king. And then through the process of casting lots, Samuel works through the whole nation, tribe by tribe, then family by family, down to individual by individual, until Saul is selected by lot. It sounds eerily like another passage in the Bible that happened earlier, back in the book of Joshua, where Achan committed that sin against God, and how the nation was brought together and they drew lots to narrow it down to find the culprit, Achan. Well, the culprit this time's out hiding among the luggage. He hasn't done anything wrong yet, but the whole way the process is carried out, it seems as though judgment is hanging ominously over it. The whole passage deliberately casts the selection of a king in terms of judgment. People of Israel, you want a king? You want to rebel against God, your real king? Well, now you're going to get a king, and there's going to be consequences for that. But notice Samuel's comments in verses 23 and 24. So Saul is shy. He's been hiding out amongst the luggage. And so they ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people." And then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" I think Samuel's having a go at them at that point. "Look at how tall and handsome he is. There's no one in Israel like him. What more could you want in a king?" Well, hopefully a lot more than just his height. But that's exactly what they wanted. Back in chapter 8, we want someone who will lead us into battle and who will represent us, be our figurehead for the nation. Do they want a godly and wise ruler? That hasn't come into it at all. Samuel takes the time to remind the people exactly what's going on here. "You, Israel, wanted a king because of your rebellious nature. You didn't want to have the Lord rule over you. You wanted a man to do this. But still, even in that, God chose him, didn't he? We went through the process of the lot. God hasn't abdicated his throne for a man to take his place. God is still king over Israel. Don't let your rebellion thwart his plan for the nation. He's going to shape you through this, and you'll learn, eventually, that living under his direct rule is the best way to go." And so we read on through Samuel and Kings, and we read the heartache that those kings brought to the nation. We see their power to influence the whole nation towards evil. We see the failure of the kingship to provide good rule, and eventually it leads to exile. But then, later, when God sends his ultimate king, the contrasts between that king and the first king are startling. When Saul finally sticks his head up over the luggage, everyone was, "Oh, how tall, how handsome, good family, he's perfect." When Jesus makes his public appearance, Isaiah forewarned the people saying he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. The people of Jesus' hometown rejected him, partly on account of who his family was. Samuel warned the people back in chapter 8 that the king will take to himself all the best of their produce and their children and their land and their servants, and he will use them for his own enrichment and service. Isaiah says that Jesus will take for himself very different things. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus summed it up in these words: the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The kings of Israel took the people's riches and made them slaves. Jesus takes our shame, our sin, our pain, our suffering, and gives us true eternal riches and freedom. While Saul's journey to the throne was a meandering, convoluted series of circumstances, Jesus' journey to the throne was purposeful right from the very beginning. Even though the throne Jesus went to was the cross, and the crown that he would wear is made of thorns, he always had the cross before him. And Luke tells us that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He was determined to go and to be that once and for all sacrifice. And even in the inner struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' decisive prayer was, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." It's that same straight line of God's will and purpose we see here in 1 Samuel. Because even back in Samuel's day, God's straight purpose was to provide for the salvation of the whole world and to bring the one true King, the Lord Jesus. In the coming chapters, we'll see Saul's heart being exposed through trials. Sure, he looked the part, but God's always in this book been more interested in the heart. Jesus' heart is also exposed in trials, and yet there we see beauty and grace. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." As Pilate said to the crowd that terrible day, "Here is your king," the people of that time rejected him, preferring to say, "We have no other king but Caesar." But it wasn't just them then. Again, Isaiah tells us he was despised and rejected by mankind, all of us. He was a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. There's something bent in the human heart that we much prefer chasing after human leaders who eventually fleece and enslave us, rather than acknowledging the true King who truly sets us free. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Your life might have been a series of meandering circumstances. I think that's the way we all feel like it is sometimes. But in all of that, God has brought you here today. And he's brought you to meet Jesus, the good King, who has claims on your life, not only because he created you, but because he took up your sins and your sorrows and made them his very own. That he died for you so that you will truly live. And so perhaps today is the day where God's straight line intersects with your wandering. And today is the day that in all that searching he's been doing for you, today is the day for you to be found. To turn to Jesus as your rightful King and to stop that wandering and finally come home. I'm going to pray in a moment, and then after that we're having our Lord's Supper. And if that's your story, where you have been found by Jesus, or you have come to that point today where you know that it's time to come home, then the Lord's Supper is ideal. It's where Jesus says, "Come to me and remember what I've done for you and find rest for your souls." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word describes your will as good, pleasing, and perfect. Because that's the way we've experienced it. Even in all the struggles and all the time that we feel has been wasted, or the circles that we've travelled in, even those times of deep sorrow and grief, yet we've seen in your in those things your good hand. For us, our life still remains a mystery, and we don't know what the rest of today is going to bring, let alone this week. But it gives us great confidence knowing that you do, and that you're shaping all of history and all the world. You're able to bring all these weaving threads together into your good purpose for the world. And so even this week, as we sort of stumble through it, making the best we can, may we do it in the company of Jesus, the one who died for us, and as our good shepherd will lead us every step of the way, never leaving us, never forsaking us, never turning his back on us. And whether this week is full of the green valleys and the quiet waters, or it is the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, we pray that we would fear no evil, remembering that you are always with us. Help us to be able to hear you in what happens this week. Help us to be able to learn and to be able to keep on trusting. And Father, perhaps for some of us today, we realise, perhaps for the first time, that we are wandering and we are lost and we aren't at home with you. May today be that day where the wandering of our life intersects with your great plan for our life, and that we find a home in you. We're able to stop our wandering and be at rest. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who made all this possible, our great King, who, unlike every other ruler in the world, took up our sins and sorrows and made them his own, bearing them on the cross so that we can have the promise of eternal life, the joy and relief of our sins being forgiven, and the comfort of your presence with us forever. Father, for all these things, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.